This morning, as we study God's Word together, I'd ask that you turn in your Bibles or take out your bulletin and follow along as I read in Matthew chapter 27, beginning with verse 11 and reading down through verse 26. We'll be coming back to these same verses next week as well, Lord willing, but we continue to make our way through to the end of Matthew's Gospel, timing our study to coincide also then with Easter upcoming in just a few short weeks, ending then our study of Matthew by looking at the Great Commission on April 11th, the week after Easter. But please follow along in your Bibles this morning as I read from Matthew 27, beginning in verse 11, Christ's appearance before Pontius Pilate. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave them no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. The grass withers and the flowers of the field fade and fall, but this, God's word from Matthew chapter 27, endures forever. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the sun that is shining today and how it gives cheer to our bodies to have it shining in spite even of the cold temperatures. But Father, even more than the shining of the sun, we seek out the shining of your Holy Spirit to illumine our hearts today so that these amazing things that are described here about Jesus would not be lost on us, but rather received by us and trusted by us and would be for us words of life. Now, Father, please be with us, we ask. Strengthen us by your Spirit to listen to and understand and to heed your holy word. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And so by this point, we've seen in Matthew's Gospel a very strong and consistent pattern. Time after time, Matthew has been putting in contrast the wonderful uprightness of Jesus Christ, God's Son, our Savior, contrasting Jesus' uprightness with the sin and wickedness of various representatives of corrupt and fallen humanity. Again and again, Matthew shows to us humanity's wickedness and Christ Jesus' uprightness. We've seen that throughout, haven't we? We've seen it in the way that Jesus, in his resolve, was contrasted with the weakness of his own disciples, who even at this point are scattered in fear. We've seen the difference between the compassion appeal of Jesus, even to Judas's betrayer and to the mob that was there to arrest him, the compassion of Jesus contrasted with Judas's shocking betrayal and the mob's ignorance. We've seen the truth and gentleness of Jesus as he stood before the religious council, contrasted with that very council who employed false witnesses, who engaged in legal entrapment, and then condoned Jesus' physical abuse by the part of the guards. And so time after time, Matthew has shown us both Jesus' fitness to be the perfect, unblemished sacrifice for sinners, that Jesus, who is both truly God and perfect man, together then to be the Lamb without spot or defect. We have seen the perfection of Jesus and his eligibility to be the sacrifice for our sin. But we have also seen time after time the depth of the bondage and misery of sinners who stand in such need of this radical forgiveness and grace. Matthew has shown us both the glorious fitness of Christ and the shameful fallenness of humanity. And so as we looked last time at Jesus in this interview, at this stage of his trial before Pontius Pilate, we saw the majestic dignity of Jesus in both his good confession, yes, it is as you say, I am King of the Jews, but also in his silent refusal to answer the lying accusations heaped against him. We saw Jesus' majestic dignity even in the face of all that was confronting him. And so if we've been given that picture of Jesus, then we come to anticipate, based upon Matthew's pattern, that now what we'll be seeing is the corresponding brokenness and corruption and fallenness of humanity. And indeed, we see that here in these verses. We see this anticipated contrast taking place with the offer that Pilate makes to the crowds of releasing Jesus and the crowd's choice and preference of having Barabbas provided to them instead. And as we look carefully at this encounter, what we will see is that Matthew's narrative flags motivations. Motivations, wants, desires that are moving each of the three main participants or groups that are described here. It is a shameful accounting of what people want. Well, the first group that Matthew wants us to examine is how it is that the religious leaders desired fame and respect. They wanted what Jesus had. Look at verse 18. There we read that Pilate knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. With remarkable insight, Pilate understood that the motivation for the hostility of the religious leaders at its deepest level was envy. Rock bottom, baseline level, it was envy. Now, right off the bat, there's a fright that passes through my heart here, because we so often think that our deepest motivations are not readily available to the people who are in our lives. But here, Pontius Pilate had such a profound understanding of what was really moving these men, these religious leaders. He got right down to the bottom of things. He put his thumb right on the issue. They were envious. Maybe our motives aren't so hidden from other people's eyes after all. They were motivated by envy. And what is envy? Envy is to have a strong and growing and insatiable desire to possess what belongs to someone else. To wish that someone else's good would be yours instead of theirs. It could be all sorts of things. Some privilege. Some open door, some success, some ability, some relationship, some apparent stroke of good fortune, some shiny and desirable possession. Whatever it is that we might be tempted to envy, eventually that longing overcomes us and leads to a bitter sense of unfairness. It's not fair that they have it, and I don't, and I want it so desperately. Whatever other things the religious leaders might say, or however it is that they might explain their opposition to Jesus, couching it in terms of, he's spoken blasphemy, or he's no friend of Caesar, he's into sedition, however else it is that they would explain that opposition, the Roman governor grasped that they coveted something that Jesus had. What did they covet? What did they want that belonged to Jesus? Well, the people had flocked to him to hear him and to be blessed by him. The people had acclaimed him. The people had welcomed him. The people had praised him. And to have so many hold him in such high regard seemed as robbery to these religious leaders. These things should have been theirs to enjoy. That's what they were thinking. The deference, the submission, the reverence. Who was Jesus to take all these things from them when they rightly should have been theirs? That was envy. And you notice the destructive form which their envy took. For here the leaders work so hard, don't they? To ruin the very honor which Jesus had received from the crowds by turning the people against them. We see this, that they turned the crowd against Jesus. Verse 20, the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to destroy Jesus. They wanted this respect from the crowd, but never really possessed it. So now they're content with no one having it. With having that respect and deference shattered to the ground. Now, this is such a warning to you and to me against allowing the seed of envy to germinate in our hearts. Don't you see what happens when it takes root and grows? It may not feel like a very big deal to let envy reside in your heart when you look at someone else's marriage or family and say, boy, I wish that was true of my family life. Or you look at someone else's health and say, boy, my life would be so much better if I had their strength, their physical vitality. If you look at someone else's head start in life and say, boy, my whole life would have been different if only I was given those advantages. Or even in ministry, it's so easy for pastors to count nickels and noses and look at someone else's nickels and noses, the tally of what is going on in their work, and to covet and envy that. It may not seem like a big deal, but don't you see here that under the sovereign purposes of God, it was envy that killed Jesus. Envy killed Jesus. That's how destructive it is. But through the triumph of grace, Jesus died in order to forgive your envy. And Jesus died in order to mortify, to put to death your envy. So don't let envy live at peace in your soul, not even for a moment. But this also serves as a stark reminder that people often use religion to advance themselves rather than to use their piety to seek the gracious purposes of God in the lives of other people. We saw with irony how it was that when Judas begins to be overwhelmed by regret that he had handed over an innocent man, rather than these religious leaders being a shepherd to him and saying, oh, well, let's do something about that regret. Let's make it into repentance. Instead, they say, what is that to us? Deal with it yourself. They were heartless and cruel. They are no good to anyone else because they're so absorbed with themselves. And so to hear then, these religious leaders are doing no good to this crowd assembled before the judgment seat of Pilate that day. Instead of doing good to them and shepherding them towards uprightness, what do? They stimulated the rejection of the people and the disobedience of the people. They were no good to others, even in their religious office, because they were in that office for themselves. They were useless in doing good because of self-love, self-centeredness. Brothers and sisters, remember what we studied some time ago now in the Sermon on the Mount. The warning that Jesus gave not to do our acts of righteousness before men in order to be seen by them. And then how Jesus took that thesis statement and exposed the religious hypocrisy of various ones in his day in terms of their prayer lives and in terms of their charitable giving and in terms even of their fasting. But Jesus sounded that warning, you see, because that is a temptation that we all face. Instead of doing what we do within the visible body of believers in a way that shows love and trust towards God, doing it vertically, we can at times in subtle fashion end up doing what we do for horizontal purposes, for the respect and esteem of people, to build up our reputations one amongst another. Jesus sounds this alarm because it's always a temptation for you and for me. We don't ever dare think that we are somehow exempted from the spirit here of the religious leaders who did what they did out of envy and whose radical self-centeredness meant that their religious offices did more harm than good. Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 5, that even in his day, some believe godliness is a means of gain. You hear that? To be pious is a means of gain. There's something in it for the person who's practicing it. But he goes on then to say, whereas godliness with contentment is great gain. Right? True godliness that is absolutely content with what God has provided, that is real gain, spiritual gain, rather than kind of pragmatically saying, boy, if I look the part, something good can come to me here and now, in terms of my affiliation with the church. And so this touches all aspects of our ministry together. Whether preaching a sermon or running the soundboard. Whether teaching a class to build us up here in the body or delivering a hospitality bag in order to invite others to join us. Whether seeking to love and serve the youngest or the oldest among us. Whatever category of things that we do, we are called upon to do it, trusting in the Lord and loving the Lord and seeking His good blessing to be poured out upon those who belong to Him through the shed blood of Jesus. Will you join me? Will you join me, brothers and sisters, in always putting our motives to the test, in letting the Holy Spirit scrutinize why we do what we do, and in seeking God's grace that we would do the right things and always for the right reasons. May God deliver us from the dry and empty husk of heartless, selfish religion shown by these religious leaders. May He deliver us from the dangers of selfish hypocrisy that so often take place even in Christ's church. What do people want? What did the religious leaders want? They wanted what Jesus had. But then we turn towards Pilate. And he's very prominent, of course, here in this remarkable passage. And we find here that Matthew shows us that Pilate desired gain towards his goals. He wanted what Jesus could acquire for him. And the key verse here is verse 24, where we read that, so when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing. Isn't that interesting? When Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather a riot was beginning, he took water, washed his hands, and said, I am innocent of this man's blood. Pontius Pilate. What a complicated person. What a conflicted soul. And what a challenging predicament. Pilate caught between a rock and a hard place. And yet Matthew here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, unveils the heart-level turning point of Pilate's actions in that 24th verse. When the negotiations with the religious leaders and with the crowd gain Pilate nothing, when those things get him nowhere and a riot threatens to ensue, then he sets aside justice. He sets aside his better judgment. He even, and this might be the most dangerous thing of all, sets aside the last second appeal of his wife. He delivers Jesus to be crucified. To save Jesus or to murder Jesus, in the end, he will choose and he will act based not upon right and wrong, not upon what is good or evil, but solely upon this criteria: what will provide me gain? And so as he stands, sees Jesus, the prisoner, standing before him, he comes to see Jesus as a bargaining chip. A chip that he is eventually willing to cash in. Jesus is a means to an end. Jesus is a currency by which he acquires gain and advancement for his personal goals. Personal goals which at that moment involve not having to deal with a riot. In God's providence, Pilate's internal wrestling and his outward scheming serve a very important role in declaring the absolute blamelessness of Jesus regarding any crime or wrongdoing. Indeed, it's this very unique event, the only recorded in Matthew's gospel, of this last second urgent appeal, urgent communication from Pilate's wife regarding her troubling dream, that Jesus at that point is not only declared innocent of crime, right? That's what Pilate says to the crowd. What evil has he done? But in the communication from his wife, she calls Jesus this righteous man. Not only that he is blameless of any wrong, but here he has this tangible reputation for doing that which is right. Not only is he unpolluted by wrongdoing, he absolutely shines radiantly in terms of doing the very right things, which somehow through this vision, this dream, this omen, this portent, this woman, this wife of Pilate has come to understand. This is important in the unfolding narrative of Matthew's gospel. The voice of God in Scripture is continuing to declare that this one who's rejected and reviled by men is nonetheless perfectly and uniquely blameless and acceptable before God, even as God's voice declared, both at Christ's baptism and again on the Mount of Transfiguration, "This is my well-loved Son, in whom I am well pleased." God the Father looks at the person of his Son and has no hesitancy in endorsing and embracing everything that is true of all the words and all the actions and all the motives and all the emotions that Jesus possesses as our mediator. An impeccable life, a faultless track record, a pure person, a perfectly God-pleasing experience. What does this mean for us? This means that when the storm cloud of God's holy displeasure rolls in as Jesus is hanging upon the cross at Golgotha, and when that storm cloud of God's holy displeasure obscures the sun for those hours while Jesus is suffering on the cross, and when through that judgment of God drawing near, condemnation is pronounced through death, we find that that condemnation and death do not fall upon the religious leaders and do not fall upon Pontius Pilate and do not fall upon the crowd and do not fall upon even the centurions presiding over Jesus' death, but rather the one who dies as condemned is Jesus himself. But here we are affirmed in Christ's blamelessness, so we realize that he was not dying for any crimes that he had done, nor for offenses that he had rendered, nor for debts of love towards God and man that he had left unpaid. No, he died in accord with God's just penalty against sin, but for the transgressions of others. By his wounds we are healed. As God says through Ezekiel, The soul that sins must die. And here we find in Matthew a slight modification of that. The soul that stands in the place of the soul that sins must die. Jesus dying, though blameless, because he was our sacrifice. But though Pilate's wavering serves that purpose, though it is useful in the overarching purposes of the Lord to demonstrate the blamelessness of his son, it does not negate Pilate's personal accountability for his decisions and actions. At the end of this section, he has this dramatic ritual of washing his hands. We'll talk more about that next week. But in the end, that is an empty gesture. Our staunchest efforts are our most persistent insistence that we're not responsible for something, that it's not our fault, that we're not to blame. It can never erase facts. And no matter the pressures compelling us towards the wrong or the costs associated with doing that which is right, when we do wrong, that wrong is truly ours. And that wrong finds its ultimate origin in our hearts, out of which all of our actions overflow. And so here, Pilate's naked pragmatism prevails over principle. And he sees Jesus as a way of just meeting his own goals. And he doesn't understand, he doesn't care what God is accomplishing through Jesus, what God's goal here is. But he only sees it in terms of this. This is getting me nowhere. What's Pilate's goal? He's trying to survive another day. He's doing the doggy paddle of life, just keeping his head above water, treading it as best as he can. He's trying to make it through another day without rebellion breaking out. But that's his goal, and that's how he assesses Jesus. Again and again, Matthew has shown us that people try to extract from Jesus what they want, rather than receive from Jesus what God is intending to truly offer. When Jesus talked openly about being crucified, Peter took him aside and rebuked him because that didn't fit Jesus' surging popularity. That didn't fit the idea of a Messiah that Peter at that point believed in. Think about Judas. When there was a money bag that he could reach into, it was pretty good to follow Jesus. That's why he gave that woman such a hard time for putting that ointment on Jesus. It could have been sold for the poor. Well, it could have been put in the money bag. Then he could have had his share of it. That's what he wanted from Jesus. The people who applauded Jesus and put the palm branches down as he made his way on the colt there into Jerusalem, they wanted a king who would once and for all set aside Roman rule and make them a political power once again. People want all kinds of things from Jesus. And assess then Jesus based upon what is this doing for me? Is this for my gain? And so we have to ask ourselves, what do we want from Jesus? Do we turn to Jesus hoping that he will write a storybook, a wonderful fairy tale for our lives? Do we turn to Jesus and assess him based upon, is this getting me where I want to go? Or do we in fact look to Jesus and know then that through Jesus the life we're living now is but the title page to a glorious story that God is writing for all of those who trust in his Son, a story that will know no end but which every succeeding chapter will grow in amazement and wonderment as we experience the riches of eternal life. And how do you react when you realize that rather than being able to use Jesus in loving lordship is intending to use you for his purposes in the world. Oh, what people want. Pilate wanted what Jesus could acquire for him. And then lastly here, we turn here to the people as a whole, the crowd. The people desired the worst iniquity. They wanted what Jesus denounced and judged. Isn't it interesting that three different times this whole issue of who's going to be released is couched in terms of what the crowd wants? Verse 15. The custom was for the governor to release for the crowd any one prisoner they wanted. The language for will, desire, is there in the text. Verse 17 is articulated by Pilate. Whom do you want me to release for you? And then again in verse 21, the same underlying word is used. Which of the two do you want me to release for you? The issue of the crowd's wants, the crowd's desires, what the crowd is really seeking is right there on the surface of the text. Now, what is evident throughout this whole episode from beginning to end is that the crowd, the people at large, who have no official standing either in church or state, that the people have nonetheless been granted remarkable power on account of Pilate's gross political miscalculation. He thinks here that by offering Jesus up that they'll choose him and then he'll be let off the hook and everything will go well. But that's not what happens. And in the process, then, the crowd is granted remarkable authority. Now, this is very surprising in light of the historical circumstances of how Pilate often interacted with crowds. To take just one example, there was a crowd that had gathered some years prior to this, in Jerusalem. Pilate had decided that more water was needed into the city, and so he constructed an aqueduct. That's a good thing. Problem was, he reached into the temple treasury for the funds to build it. The nation gathered to protest. He had seated this crowd with some of his own soldiers. And when they wouldn't relent and disband, he gave the secret signal and they broke out their cudgels, their clubs, and beat so many with such enthusiasm that quite a number died that day. That's often how Pilate and crowds just didn't work like oil and water. But here, Pilate remarkably grants the crowd the ultimate decision. What they wanted would be the final word. Their desires, in that sense, retain a tremendous ultimate responsibility for Christ's condemnation and crucifixion. And this is a responsibility we note at the end of this section that the people heap upon themselves in the most startling terms imaginable. Verse 25, his blood be on us and his blood be on our children. Though the exact makeup of this crowd is, of course, unknown, it's also impossible entirely to separate the masses here from the throngs who had welcomed Jesus just a few short days earlier. One moment, the people in Jerusalem were crying, Hosanna, thanksgiving, praises, blessing. But a little bit later on, many of these same individuals were yelling, Crucify. Can we not see that people are consistently inconsistent? Reliably unreliable, constantly wavering, always fickle, ever prone to drift upon whatever wind is blowing in whichever direction it is blowing at the present time. Those who do the right thing one second might turn around and do something surprising and horrible the next. How many times has a newscast talking about a heinous crime begun with someone who knew the individual saying they were always so quiet as a neighbor? I never would have suspected they were so pleasant to work in the same cubicle with at our company. And then they did something utterly shocking because people are inconsistent. As believers, we need the constancy of our unchanging God woven into our souls by the grace of Christ and the power of the Spirit so that we might be steadfast in good works and unyielding. As we again and again say no to ungodliness, may God work this purity in our hearts, that all of who we are at all times may seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Now, as this crowd turns on Jesus, we certainly see how easily swayed and influenced most people are. For whatever possibility existed of the crowd asking for Jesus' release was quickly dismantled by the instigation of the religious leaders who persuaded the people to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus destroyed. Isn't that a startling statement? As is so often the case in our world, the few effectively steer the many. As believers, we never follow a perspective just because the majority believe it. But neither do we give undue deference to the conclusions of various experts and pundits simply on account of their credentials or insistence that they be heeded. Our allegiance is not to the many. Our allegiance is not even to the few. Our allegiance is to the one, the only true and living God who alone defines who we are and why we are and what we are to be about. But we need to understand that though the crowd is manipulated, nevertheless, there's no compulsion here. their vote for Barabbas is not coerced. It's not a result of physical coercion or even from bribery. They were led in asking for Barabbas where they were ready and willing to be led. To borrow imagery from the Protestant Reformation, this crowd was made up of voluntary slaves. They were prisoners without chains, sitting in cells without bars. This crowd, though influenced, in the end did what it wanted. And so the choice of Barabbas shows what really appeals to the masses, not only to the rank and file of mankind in general, but startlingly here, even to those raised and reared within the ordinances of visible church. Of that day, the day when Jesus was sent as God's Savior to them. Barabbas was indeed a notorious criminal. The other Gospels tell us he was guilty of rebellion and murder in a recent insurrection. Peter, in Acts chapter 3, takes up the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, as he uses this exact incident to talk about who they were choosing. They were choosing the murderer. And this over Christ. They denied the holy and righteous when they asked for a murderer to be granted to them. Don't you see what they are showing here in terms of what they want? Who do you want? Do you want Jesus or Barabbas? We want Barabbas. They showed their preference of violence to peace. They showed that they wanted the one who caused hurt rather than the one who could heal. They chose the one who caused death rather than the one who's the author of life. They chose the one who would shed the blood of others rather than having the one who shed his blood for others. They embraced in the person of Barabbas the very things that Jesus had condemned. Those murderous acts, words, and attitudes that place one in eternal jeopardy, as Jesus speaks of in the Sermon on the Mount. The violence perpetuated against others, that's the very opposite of the law of love for our neighbors. And those murderous things that, as Jesus has told us in Matthew 15, proceed from the heart. They loved what God hates. And in choosing Barabbas instead of Jesus, they hate the one God loves. All the empty talk you see in our day about people seeking God, the value of all types of spirituality that all just lead to God, the myth and legend of humanity's intrinsic goodness, it's all demolished here. Because what happens? God shows up in the person of his Son. And these representatives of our natural fallen condition as offspring of Adam and Eve not only put him on trial, but demonstrate their bias towards even ugly sin. The essence of it is they are more comfortable with a murderer treading upon the very streets where their children play and their wives travel to market than to have God in the flesh walk amongst them for even one more moment. That's what their choice is. And that's what humanity's choice always is. How people respond to Jesus is the true measure of the state and condition of a human heart. The true condition of the human heart is not measured by alignment with a trendy cause or a momentary social movement. But for people to respond to Jesus, they must be confronted by him and challenged by him. And that's where we as the church come in. By nature, we once were where the world now is. Only by supernatural and gratuitous grace, we have been changed and we are being changed. And so I call on you today to make sure that you are embracing Jesus. Who do you want? Jesus. Who do you reject? Barabbas, the things he represents in this world. Walk in step with the Spirit. Never delay in doing what you know is right. Refuse all justifications for those things which grieve your heavenly Father's heart. Want what Jesus wants. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. You'll never regret it because the Savior will find joy in filling you up. And then in closing, even as these are the things that people want, see here what God wants. God desires to save sinners. He wants what Jesus accomplished to bless all those who turn from their wickedness and turn to him. In Acts chapter 3, and verse 19 in the very sermon where Peter alludes to the fact that they chose the murderer rather than Jesus, the righteous one. Peter says, "Repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out." And he ends by saying in verse 26, "God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." What an amazing thing. The very ones who had chosen, because they wanted to do so, unrighteousness instead of holiness, the murderer instead of the author of life, they are being offered forgiveness if they would only repent. And if they would only trust that God could show mercy even to ones like themselves. Oh yes, the gospel means we need to understand how truly broken and alienated we are from God. But the wonders of the gospel here is to realize that God shows forth his desire through the work of his Son. He desires that all would be saved. And indeed, all who turn to Christ and turn away from their sin are saved. Sin blotted out. Times of refreshing poured out from heaven, the restoration of all things, God's blessing falling on all the families of the earth on the part of those who would call upon the name of the Lord. We find here in this scene the people choosing Barabbas instead of Christ. There is no one that God will not have back if they are indeed willing to own their sin and turn from it and find everything good in Jesus Christ. What people want condemns them, but what God wants offers salvation for them. Brothers and sisters, take this to heart for yourself and share it with a world so needy to hear it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for both the challenge and the confirmation found in these verses and in how this event is used in other places in Scripture. Challenge us, but also confirm us by your grace, we pray, asking in Jesus' name, amen. At this time, would the elders please join me here at the front of the auditorium.